Good evening, and thank you for having me. It's a joyful evening for you all, and a privilege for me to be part of it as I would have opportunity to open God's Word for us in this service of worship to our God. The only complaint I might have is that the pulpit makes me feel short. But your pastor's tall, and I'm not so tall, so that's fine. The pulpits are important. They hide the pastor, and I think that's a good thing. So happy to be hidden tonight, as long as I can preach. So yeah. So the scripture reading that I would have us do at this point would start with Matthew 18. I didn't get this into the bulletin, but Matthew 18, the scripture text itself is more Matthew 20. But the two chapters obviously are very close together. So let's start in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. The two passages I'm sure you'll pick up very quickly are closely related, having to do with servanthood. You're ordaining deacons and an elder, servants of the church. And yeah, these are great passages because they really apply to everyone. So it kind of brings everything together in terms of the church, and not only what you're doing here tonight, but also the church as a whole, as we are together and each one of us individually servants of the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So first of all, Matthew 18 and verses 1 through 6. Over here. Matthew 18 at verse 1, and this is God's Word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And then a couple pages over to chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. So Matthew 20 verses 20 through 28, and God's word here continues. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, for whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God remains forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant that your word would be preached as it ought, and this can only be by the power of your Holy Spirit. So grant your Spirit for both the preaching and the hearing of your word, and grant it for the glory of Christ our King. In his name we pray. Amen. People of God in Christ, the Bible says of God that he is holy, holy, holy. It's the only one of his attributes that is given in trifold proclamation in God's word. In our own day and culture, we have the expression money, money, money as a lament that too much money is being spent. And as we read the Gospel of Matthew, we might summarize its message and proclamation as the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Okay, so it doesn't flow off the tongue quite as well as other words. But the Gospel of Matthew is all about the kingdom. Whether we speak of just the kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And here is an important teaching of God's word, that there is a kingdom. Not just an earthly kingdom, but the kingdom of God with Christ as the king. Have you come to see Christ with the eyes of faith as more than just your Lord, though he is your Lord, but as your Lord, the King, and more than just your friend, though he is your friend, but as your friend who is finally the King? As believers in Christ, we need to wake up every morning, look out upon the day ahead of us, and even upon the whole world in which we live, and we need to see it as the very kingdom of Christ, and to acknowledge each morning, each day, each evening, that Christ is King, even more, that he is our King. That really is the message of the Gospel of Matthew, that Christ is King and that this world is his kingdom. Which is not to deny that Satan rules within this world. Some people want to set up an either-or perspective on this world. Either this world is the kingdom of the evil one, or it is the kingdom of Christ. But both are actually true. And it's not a matter of two kingdoms that are butted up against each other and which one's going to win out, who really knows. No, the kingdom of Christ is over all. By way of Christ's obedience to the law of God, coupled with his obedience even unto death, even death on a cross, and also by way of his victorious resurrection from the dead, Christ rules and he reigns over this world, even as man was meant to do from the beginning. But there are many among mankind who are still allied with the evil one. There are many who still haven't bowed the knee to Christ, to the sovereign King. And so, whether they realize it or not, whether they care to admit it or not, there are many who are yet citizens of the kingdom of the evil one. They may claim to be free and independent, but even by that claim, they declare their rebellion against Christ and their alliance with the evil one. This is the reality. This is the worldview that God's word puts before us. And when it does, when we are confronted with this understanding of the world in which we live, we are called to make a choice. Reformed people sometimes get rather squeamish when we hear the word choice. But there can be no doubt that there is a choice to be made, even an ultimate and eternal choice. Granted, man is a slave to sin. Man is a lover of death, even his own death. Granted, the right choice cannot be made apart from the new birth, from the Holy Spirit, by the application of the finished work of Jesus Christ to the elect. But there is a choice to be made. Will you, will I, bow the knee to Christ and receive from our King the wonderful benefits of His kingdom? Or will we persist even unto death and even unto hell? Will we persist in being slaves to sin and to the evil one who rules over us if we cannot and will not bow to Christ and be saved? Brothers and sisters, we need this perspective. We must keep this worldview as we live each day in this world. Because to be in the kingdom of heaven, even now, to be saved from our sin, to be a follower of Christ, means that there is a cup to be drunk. This evening, we need to consider the ways and means of the kingdom. Even as we hear of this kingdom cup, the mother of James and John, she came to Jesus with this request, even this kingdom request. She said to Jesus, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." This makes it clear that she saw Jesus as her king. And so must we. But Jesus made it clear, and we need to be clear on this, that this is an otherworldly kingdom. Make no mistake, it is the kingdom of heaven come down to earth. But even as the kingdom of heaven comes down to earth, it does so by ways and means that clearly are not of this wicked world. So as we consider this evening the kingdom cup, let this be the first point, the cup that Jesus drank. In Matthew 20, verse 20, it is recorded that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, shall we say Mrs. Zebedee, she came up to Jesus with her sons and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. We aren't told what her motivation was. We aren't told whether she had each of her sons by the ear, bringing them to Jesus in order to get this settled. That's the image I get. I can't preach that. In other words, I don't know for sure that she had either literally or figuratively each of her sons by the ear. But maybe James and John had been bickering in her hearing, and she was tired of hearing it. Perhaps this was something that James and John were orchestrating. But more likely it was a mother's ambition for her sons, wanting to see them make good in the world, wanting to see them well established in life before she dies. But what is clear is that her first approach to Jesus was to ask him if she might make a request. That is to her credit. She knelt and asked first if she might make another, that she might ask another thing. Jesus the King, before whom she knelt, he answered her, "What do you want?" And so she made her request, and her request harkens back to that earlier passage in Matthew 18, the opening verses of that chapter. In verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And it becomes clear by Jesus' answer that they what they were asking was, which of them would be vice president? Which of them would be the right-hand man when Jesus finally came to sit upon his throne? And it was at that point that Jesus first called attention to the children. He called a child, and he had a child set in the midst of them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Forget about who is the greatest, said Jesus in essence. That's even the wrong question. We need to first understand that we will not even enter the kingdom. Which is to say, we are still bound for hell. unless and until we have faith with the humility of a child. So the passage before us this evening is really a kind of redux. Jesus might have answered saying, James, John, brothers, didn't we just go over this? Mrs. Zebedee, your sons have should have relayed to you my teaching on this matter, and therefore giving James and John the benefit of the doubt, perhaps we should lay the blame, so to speak, to their overly ambitious mother. Perhaps they were just obeying their mother when they came with her to hear her request of Jesus. But essentially, Jesus answered in the same way as before. In Matthew 18, when the disciples were scrambling for position and prestige in the kingdom, Jesus called them to turn, which is to say to repent and to become as a little child. Jesus called his disciples to humility. And here he does much the same thing. But by speaking of the cup that he was to drink. Verse 22 records, Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? I don't think we can understand this passage without the context of the verses that come just before. Here's the challenge almost with every sermon of trying to part out portions of God's word. In Matthew 20, 17 through 19, Jesus stopped in the middle of the road, it would seem. In our day, we would say he pulled over in order to deal with his children. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He did so to prepare his disciples for what he knew was coming. He was going to Jerusalem to die. And he would not be slain by bandits as he entered the city. He would not be struck by an assassin and killed quickly. No, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified before being raised on the third day. This is the cup that Jesus would drink. And what his disciples did not understand is that Jesus was not going to Jerusalem to fight and win and sit upon an earthly throne. Instead, he was going to Jerusalem to die. He was going to Jerusalem to drink the cup that his Father had called upon him to drink, and that in order to save his people from their sins. There's a lesson here, a lesson quite central to this passage and to the message of the gospel as a whole. It's the message, the lesson, that we must not think always to have everything figured out on our own. We are but creatures living in a world created by an all-knowing, all-understanding God. Here is the nerve. Here is really the arrogance of modern man, that he refuses to admit how little he knows and how little he will always know. James and John were after prestige in the kingdom. It's just that they didn't understand the kingdom, not even close, really. To some degree, it's only fair to say that they couldn't have understood. You do not know what you are asking, Jesus said. And by this answer from Jesus, we might, as Matthew surely expects us to do, we might find fault with James and John, because Jesus had just told them, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. But would we have understood it any better? I don't think so. Better question yet is whether we understand it now. How the kingdom would come, and how it comes even today, by way of swords and shields and spears, by way of tanks and ballistic missiles? No, but by way of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And why death and resurrection? Because the enemy to be defeated was Satan himself. And only by subjecting himself to the suffering due to sinners would Jesus then become the king who saves his people from their enemy and his. And so this was the cup that Jesus would drink. James and John wanted prestige in the kingdom. And once again, Jesus had to make it clear that the first matter was entering the kingdom. If there would be a kingdom to enter and to dwell at all, he must go to dwell in at all, he must go to the cross. He must suffer in the place of sinners. He must satisfy the just judgment of a holy God against the sin of rebel man. And this is certainly not the first time we hear in Scripture of the cup of God's judgment for sin. In Psalm 75, verses 6 through 8, we find a passage that runs quite parallel, I think, to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 20, because Psalm 75, starting in verse 6, reads, "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up." That's what the mother of James and John wanted for her sons. She wanted them to be lifted up. And so the next verse in Psalm 75 says, "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." And by these words, we can even see Christ himself, how he was put down exactly so sinners like you and me might be lifted up. James and John, it would seem, assumed that they might be lifted up even as Jesus was lifted up. But indeed, Jesus was lifted up, only lifted up on the cross. And it was in that lifting up, which was really the matter of Jesus being put down, it was there and then that James and John and you and I were lifted up. And then Psalm 75, verse 8, speaks of the cup that Christ would drink. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth will drain it down to its dregs." But how so? How is this the cup that Christ drank? He was not among the wicked of the earth. And yet that's exactly the cup that he drank. Not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" asked Jesus of James and John. Once again, we see Jesus heading for Jerusalem. And once again, we see that he knew the cross awaited him. And he knew that there he would drink the cup of God's judgment for sin. Well, second then, the cup that Jesus shares. When Jesus asked James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" they answered him, "Yes, we are able." Which again shows that they didn't understand. Jesus was referring to his cross, to his suffering and death under the wrath of God against sinners. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" asked Jesus. "Are you able to suffer and die as I will in Jerusalem?" The correct answer was no. And it was exactly because James and John were not able to drink this cup that Jesus drank it for them. But despite their confusion, Jesus did not blame them. He did not accuse them. He did not even rebuke them. Instead, he spoke of another cup, the cup that he would share with them. "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant." What did Jesus mean by this? What is this cup that James and John would share with him? It is thought by some that Jesus was referring to the fact that James and John would also suffer. Indeed, we know that all of the apostles suffered greatly for Christ, and all of them, we think, with the exception of John, all of them were martyred for their faith and their ministry. But was their suffering really the same cup as Jesus' cup? That's what Jesus said, "You will drink my cup." So if Jesus was referring to how they would later suffer for him, did he mean to say that they too would suffer hell, even as he would suffer hell for them? That doesn't make any sense to me. Surely here is a different cup. Here is the cup of blessing. Here is the cup of salvation that Jesus would share, exactly because he alone drank the cup of God's judgment for us. This too is a clear image in Scripture, the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation. One place we see it is in Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verse 12 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" Here's the question that we ought to ask each time we worship. Here is the question that we should, that should come to mind for us each time we face temptation. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And the answer is, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Both this question and the answer are important, because what this teaches us is that we cannot repay the Lord for the salvation he gives us. All we have left to do is to say thank you. That's what the psalmist means by lifting up the cup of salvation. To lift up the cup is to hold it out and to acknowledge, "Oh Lord, this has come to me from you. You have placed this cup in my hand, this cup of blessing, this cup of salvation." That's what Psalm 116 is all about. The psalmist is recalling the great trouble he was in. "The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me, I suffered distress and anguish." Surely he's recalling the great conviction for sin that was laid heavy upon his heart, so that he then called on the name of the Lord. "Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And the Lord heard the psalmist's plea, even as Romans 10, verse 13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So what shall the psalmist render to the Lord for the blessing of salvation bestowed upon him? All he can do is to say thank you. "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." Verse 17 is parallel to verse 14 in Psalm 116 to make it clear. "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call on the name of the Lord." So there's the idea, I think, of the wave offering. Do you remember that? Commanded by God in his law, the wave offering was when you offered something to God, but then you kept it for yourself. And what's the point of that? The point is thanksgiving. "Lord, I give this to you. It really is yours. You gave it to me. I would give you what belongs to you, but you know that I need it. You gave it to me. So what do I have left to do is but to wave it, to say thank you for it. I will lift it up to you, and I will give you thanks for this cup of salvation. Even more, even as I give you thanks for it, I will call upon you." Remember, that's why the psalmist is praising God in Psalm 116, because he already called upon the Lord. The Lord heard him. The Lord answered him and delivered him. But now the proper response is not only to say thank you, but also to continue to call upon him, which is to say to acknowledge our complete and constant and utter dependence upon the Lord. Too many people don't do this. They only go to God when they think they need something. And maybe God answers them and blesses them. He's a God of grace. But he would have us come and seek everything that we need from him. Once we know his blessing, it is not rude to ask for more. Because to ask for more is to acknowledge that everything must come from him anyway. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So the proper response of the sinner to the gift of salvation is to say thank you, but then also to call upon the Lord all the more, to pray to God, to seek from him what is needed for each and every day. So here's the cup that Jesus shares, the cup of salvation. You will drink my cup, said Jesus. It was not for him to say who would sit at his right or at his left in the kingdom of heaven, but make no mistake, he would place the cup of salvation in the hand of every repenting, believing sinner. And this evening, we come here tonight to recognize that whether member or whether leader within this congregation, we have all received this glorious, this blessed cup of salvation. Well, finally then, the cup that Christians bear. The cup that Christians bear. Verse 24 of our text records that when the other disciples heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So again, right back to the opening verses of Matthew 18. Right back to the need for humility and servanthood in the kingdom. Last time, Jesus called a child to stand before them. Here he just called them to him. And he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, here's the way the world does it. They lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus is pointing out the way of the world, the way of sinful man is to seek power and authority in order to gain advantage over others. But that's not the way of the kingdom of heaven. After all, Jesus himself, the king, would go to the cross in order to gain his authority. And once he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:16, then how did he use his authority? For what purpose did he wield his authority? For the salvation of sinners. Here's a point to see that you can't separate Christ as Savior from Christ as Lord and King. You can't separate them because it's only as Jesus rules that he saves. It's only as Jesus has all authority that he has the authority to bestow salvation, because salvation comes as he bestows even a kingdom, his kingdom, upon those who bow the knee to him. So let us not believe our own confession of faith in Christ if we know that we are not living for him. And that's the cup that Christians bear, the cup of servanthood, serving Christ even by serving one another and others in the world. Jesus went on to say in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. The way of the world will not be, shall not be your way. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. If someone lords his authority over others, he might think he is great. The world might think that that's what greatness is. But not so with Jesus, and not so in his kingdom. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And then here it is, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The cup that Christians bear is the cup of servanthood. And it's true for both leaders and members in the church. Throughout the centuries of church history, there have been traditions that have tried to equal things out in terms of authority and leadership. We'll not have any leaders within the church. So it has been tried to say. After all, we're all servants. Truly we are all servants in the church. But then maybe we don't need leaders. Maybe there's no need for a distinction between those who lead and those who follow. But it never works out that way. Never works out that way. Someone will always rise to a position of leadership, and any group of people that ever come together for any purpose. So it's better to decide and establish leaders officially, even formally, as you are doing here tonight. But even as leaders are rightly put in place, and it should be said, especially as leaders are put in place. So let this be clear, that the call to servanthood belongs to leaders just as much as to members. In fact, it's better to say that servanthood belongs especially to the leaders of the church, whether they are deacons or elders. Have you ever stopped to think that what you're doing tonight as a church is actually a scary thing? It really ought to frighten you to be doing what you're doing. You're putting men in charge. And whether you're one of the men or whether you're a member participating in this ordination service, it's a scary thing because the devil is on the prowl. So let this be the guiding principle and the common commitment of all: humility, servanthood, selflessness, even self-sacrifice. And this will be the spirit within us all if we are all together truly looking to Jesus and faithfully following him as his disciples. Amen. Please pray with me. Grant us, Lord Jesus, your Spirit. Fill us with your spirit of humility and servanthood and selflessness and even self-sacrifice. Keep us from pride. Keep us, whether member or office bearer, keep us from the way of the world. And grant that even as Christ has served each one of us, so we would commit ourselves to serving one another within the church that is his church, that is even his body, yet here on earth. We ask, we plead, and we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.